I want to ask you if you would, if you have a Bible, or if you find one nearby, if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, we're going to read verses 17 to 24. And would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? This is one of the shortest passages out of all of the ones that we're going to do. So, 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. So follow along as I read. This is God's Word. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, that is the widow, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Thank you. Please be seated. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want you to think about the times that you have talked maybe with a friend or a coworker or a family member or even a stranger, somebody you don't know, about some aspect of the gospel, you know, trying to share Christ with them. And maybe have experienced somebody kind of lashing out verbally at you over a tragedy for which they hold God personally responsible. And a lot of times you hear something like, "Where was God when my son or my daughter or my sister or my brother or my husband, my wife died? Where was he? I refuse to believe in a God that would allow something like that to happen." And I'm guessing that most of you have had some kind of a conversation like that. And what do you say? What do you say to someone who in their grief is holding God at arm's length? And you may have said similar things yourself. You may have suffered in those ways yourself. How do you trust God when you don't think he's trustworthy? People criticize the Bible for a lot of things. I don't think it's a fair criticism to say the Bible doesn't deal with hard issues. Because it certainly does. And this is Exhibit A of that. And I think that you're going to find that this text, this account, is an aid, a serious aid for us in trusting God. It certainly was for me. So I want to show you a few things, a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First, I want to look at tragedy, the threat to faith. 2 weeks ago, we were following Elijah. He announces this famine to Ahab because in judgment on Ahab's idolatry. Ahab is worshiping Baal. And Baal, of course, is the storm god who brings the rain. And so God sends a judgment of no rain. And so, he takes care of Elijah. He sends him to a brook. He's fed by ravens, drinks from the brook, and then the brook dries up. And then God leads him to this woman who's a widow, destitute widow at that. And God's word promised provision for Elijah and the woman and her son. And God's word proved to be worthy of that. Because day after day after day, there was enough for them to eat. And God worked this steady, daily miracle of provision in the lives of these people. And there's a pattern in this chapter, and it happens at least three times, where you have You have a hard situation, God provides, and then you have another hard situation, and God provides through that, and then you have another hard situation, God provides through that. So you have these obstacles, and God, you know, meets them. So this, in this particular story, it takes this principle to another level. So you have all of this provision, day after day, there's oil, there's flour, enough for all three people to eat, and one day, after all that, the woman's son suddenly becomes sick and eventually dies. And of course, she's devastated. And, you know, this is her only son. This is her only companion. As far as we know, you know, she either didn't have any other children. There's nobody else in the picture. In the ancient Near East, if you're a widow, the only way you're going to survive is by your children taking care of you. And so she loses her only companion. She loses her only source of support. And so she lashes out. You know, she does what's a natural thing. She lashes out at God through Elijah. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Now, on one hand, we can look at this logically, you know, and we can put this woman in her place, right? Because after all, think back to where we were in verse 2, I guess. Verse 8. When Elijah found this woman, she's gathering sticks together. She's getting ready for her last meal with her son. She's going to cook a meal, and then she's going to starve to death because they have nothing else. And then Elijah shows up, and he does the unthinkable. He says, "Why don't you give me your only meal first? I'll eat most of it, and then, you know, you can have what's left." And he challenges her to trust God's word. He declares to her that the Lord's going to provide. And then she does. And for the first, so hope comes back into her life for the first time. So you think about it, really, God doesn't owe this woman anything. She was already expecting to die. Now, would you like to say that to her? I don't think I would. Besides, it's not that simple. If you look back at verse 14, Elijah, as he's challenging her to believe, says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." So the implication was that she and her son are going to make it through the famine. So you feel for this woman. You know, she was on the verge of starvation. The Lord rescued her. He gave her life. He gave her hope. Why in the world would he do all that and then rip the rug out from under her? You know, why sustain her son only to take his life away? What kind of a cruel, sadistic God does that? I mean, don't you feel this woman's anguish? If you don't, check your feeler, because it's broken. If you can't relate to this woman's struggle, you're going to have a hard time relating to other people, because there's people struggling like this all around us, all the time. And it's not enough. It's just to quote a Bible verse. We have to look at this more seriously, more in depth. So there's a problem if you don't have compassion on this woman, but there's a trap if you do. So we can look at this and we can think that we would have been kinder than God. Because that's the other temptation. You know, the one temptation is to say, you know, suck it up, buttercup. Deal with it. You know, this is life. That's not a good response. The other side of it, though, is thinking, why would God do this? You know, why would he put this kind of a severe test on somebody who's a new believer? Why not wait until her faith has deeper roots? You know, take a sort of a nuanced approach to it. You know, but you're still thinking you're smarter than God. So she says to Elijah in verse 18, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So she's making a connection between her sin and her son's death. Literally, she says, to bring my sin to God's notice and cause my son to die. So she had this common view of tragedy as retribution, as punishment. That's, you know, whenever something bad happens, it's because somebody did something wrong. And so the idea is that Elijah, by his presence, simply by the fact that he showed up, he shined the light of God on her sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't have known. You know, she's just doing her thing, and God has a lot to keep his mind on. He can't see everything. And this is, you know, not just an ancient view. This is a very contemporary view. Tragedy as punishment is alive and well today. There's a story in John 9 where a man is born blind. You may know the story. And Jesus' disciples come to him and say, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He said, this happened so that God's glory would be revealed, would be unveiled. And we can believe that on the good days, can't we? But on the bad days, when we go through some kind of tragedy or deep hardship, we all ask that same question. Why me? Now, why am I going through this? You may remember we asked for prayer a few weeks ago for a family that we knew from our church in South Carolina. The Sizemores, whose 19-year-old son was found shot to death in his car outside of an apartment complex not far from his home. And as you can imagine, this family is just devastated. It's a Christian family. It's a beautiful family. They've adopted several children. They're committed to the Lord. And it just seems absolutely senseless. Why? Why would this happen? Another family that comes to mind, you know, a totally different situation. A family that we met at the Johnny and Friends retreat last August. Allie actually went to college with the mom. Her name's Esther. Husband's name is Mark. And they have a son named Finn. They have several children, but their son Finn is severely disabled. He's a teenager, but he has the cognitive age of approximately a six-month-old. He's in a wheelchair, completely nonverbal. He has to be fed and bathed and diapered and wears a towel around his neck all the time because of the saliva. And you can't, you know, I'm not comparing, and you can't compare the heartache of losing a child by death with having a child that many people would consider barely alive at all. But they're just two examples of, two situations that drive us to say, why? Why do these things happen? And I think both of these kinds of situations pose a threat to faith. Because it's obvious a lot of people put this up as their primary, you know, this is the objection. This is why I can't believe in your God, because these things happen. The question that the text asks, that the scripture asks here is there any border that the Lord cannot cross? Is there any power that he cannot overcome? The God mote, the God of death, is Yahweh stronger than him? Is the God of the Bible stronger than the God of death? You know, you might not have dealt with these kinds of tragedies, but we've all asked these questions, right? I want you to know, and I said this before, that the Word of God does not gloss over the hard questions. If anything, the Word of God a lot of times is uncomfortably brutally honest. Sometimes the Word of God is more honest than we would like to be. We would like to, you know, sort of gloss over a little bit. And in fact, in English, the Word of God is usually does kind of sugarcoat some of the language, where in the original, it's a lot more brutally honest. But I want you to know that you can face these questions because the Scripture faces them. So the second thing I want to show you here is intercession, which is the cry of faith. Tragedy is a threat to faith. Intercession is the cry of faith. I want you to notice what Elijah does not do in verse 19. And I know you got to be careful when you take a specific situation and try to extrapolate a main principle. But I think we can learn some things from what he doesn't do. What he doesn't say. Elijah doesn't defend God. Right? He doesn't give the widow an apologetic argument. He doesn't, and when I say apologetic, I mean a reason to believe. He doesn't try to give her answers. He doesn't try to give her any kind of an explanation about why her son is dead. He says, "Give me your son." And what we learn about Elijah is a man of action. And we'll see that more and more. So he carries the boy up to the room where he's staying. In those days, often this room was actually a separate, it was a room that was accessed only from the outside of the house. And part of that was to give the widow, give the primary residence privacy, but also to protect her honor so that, you know, if he was going to go in and out of his room, he had to go outside where people could see him. So he carries the boy up to his room, lays him on his own bed, and then on his own bed, and then he prays two prayers. And in between, he carries out this kind of an unusual action. So the first prayer I'm calling horizontal in the sense of person to person, but it's not that he's praying to a person, it's that he's praying for a person. So first Elijah pleads the cause of this woman. He prays for her, brings her concern to God. And he takes the exact wording of her complaint. The thing that she said to him, he takes that exact wording and he forwards that on to God. Just like, you know, sort of like an email. O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now, I cannot overemphasize this point. And it's not something you haven't heard before, but Elijah does the work. Elijah's a prophet. Remember that, right? He speaks for God, but he does the work of a priest here, in a sense. He intercedes with God for somebody else. He goes before God with somebody else's concern. And you know, he wasn't a priest, but in this situation, he was called to priestly work. And in a similar sense that we are. Because he wasn't doing this in any official capacity. I mean, you know, he was a prophet, but this is something that we can do. And I so appreciate what Ralph Davis said, who's a pastor as well as a scholar and a seminary professor. He said, in distress, you don't have to have an answer. You have a throne to approach. And I think that's really good advice. How many times, you know, when you're dealing with somebody who is grieving, somebody who is struggling with hardship, do you feel like even a little bit, you have to come up with some kind of an explanation. You have to say something that helps them through it. And how many times have people done that to you? You know, when you're going through something excruciating, somebody comes in and they feel like they have to say something to help you get through it. How does that feel to you? Probably half-hearted and pathetic. Because oftentimes it is. And we have to realize that tragedy in a broken world is a reality, and it should break our hearts, and we cannot fix it. Can't make it better, and we shouldn't try. However, what Davis is saying here is that we have a God who's not only compassionate and gracious, but he has the power to enter history. And if he chooses, he does have the power to fix the problem. And so our role as priests, you think of the priesthood of believers, is to acknowledge the heartache and the tragedy with genuine sorrow. And it's hard if you haven't gone through this. But we have to be able to feel. We have to acknowledge it with genuine sorrow to enter into somebody else's world rather than to try to get them past it. Because when we try to get them past it, we are shortcutting, we are short-circuiting the process that God wants to do in their life. We can't do that. Even with a good goal to help them feel better. That's not our job. But we take it to the one who can do something about it. Now, in verse 21, Elijah does something that seems kind of strange. He stretches himself out on the child three times. And we have a similar situation with the prophet Elisha as well. But one scholar suggested, I think he's right, that Elijah is, in a sense, sort of acting out a prayer. In a sense, he's saying, let this boy's lifeless body be as my living body. So he's physically putting his body on top of this boy's body. And it's like a prayer that says, may this dead body be like mine, which is alive. And then you have the actual prayer. So we had the horizontal, you know, where he's feeling with the widow and bringing her concern to God. And then we have the direct vertical, saying, will you do something? Will you enter into this situation? Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And what I think is so beautiful about this process, you know, the fact he prays, you know, almost out of anguish and desperation and compassion. He feels for this family. And then he does this physical action, and then he prays again. What it tells us is, it tells us who Elijah really was. He was not a religious magician. He didn't snap his fingers. He didn't smack him on the forehead. He was not invested personally with power from on high. the way the impeccably dressed charlatans on TV are, or the way the impeccably dressed charlatans on TV would like you to think that they are. Sorry, just ignore that first part that I said. Elijah was just, he was just a servant of God. And he asked God, he begged God to act in the life of this boy. And he knew the power was not coming out of him. The power was coming from God. And he prayed desperately for God to act. And this is the beauty of God's intervention, and this is the reason for God's intervention. He loves to work through weakness. James 5:13 makes it really clear that when we're suffering, we should pray. When we're sick, we should call the elders of the church and ask for healing. And then the very next thing James says is, the Lord, not any kind of almighty human healer, the Lord will raise him up. See, that's the reason that the guys on TV have to resort to all kinds of showmanship and music and staging and lights, because they're missing Elijah's secret sauce. Elijah's secret sauce was humility. He knew it was not him. So I read a great story about John Stott, who you may know was the pastor of All Souls Church in London for many, many, many years. You'll know it was many, many years when I tell you the date. He was doing a series of evangelistic services at a university in Sydney, Australia in 1958. That was like 15 years before I was born. So he started having trouble near the end of the week, and I think it was several days or a week. And so the last service was on a Sunday evening, and he had no voice, like virtually no voice left. And so he whispered his request to the missions chairman, who was going to read the scripture for his sermon, and he asked him to read the passage about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And this is where Paul, you know, recounts that God gave me this thorn in the flesh. I asked him three times to take it away, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So the chairman of the missions committee read this text, and then he prayed for Stott. And Stott, the way he described it was, he said, I croaked the gospel in a monotone. In other words, he didn't even have enough vocal power. He couldn't change his pitch up and down. He couldn't get louder or softer. He just gave everything that he had, which was almost nothing. And at the end, he gave a basic instruction on how to become a Christian. And there was a huge response. And whenever John Stott passed away a couple of years ago, I think, or a few years ago. But whenever he went back, he used to tell the story. Whenever he went back to Australia, every single time, somebody would come up to him and say, do you remember that final service of the mission in 1958 in the Great Hall? I became a Christian that night. And it's not an accident that God chose to, you know, bless unusual in, you know, an unusually fruitful manner in that particular situation. And my guess is you can relate to that. In your life, I know that we can relate to this in our church's life. You know, when we came up here, we had all kinds of great ideas. We had lots of plans. And we had lots of plans that crashed and burned. And nothing came of it. And then we would like stumble into these things that gave, you know, produced great fruit. And it was like, wow, who thought of that? Nobody. But God, he loves to surprise us. He loves to work in ways that we don't expect. The cry of faith is a cry of weakness. You can't ever forget that. All right, last thing I want you to see here is victory, which is the goal of faith. Verse 22 gives us four words that stand out like a neon sign. And the Lord listened. He listened to Elijah. His word brought back this young man to life. And Elijah was able, you know, was, I'm sure, thrilled to be able to walk down the stairs and walk into her house and say, see, your son lives. And I want you to note her response. It's really important. She said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, you can also translate the word truth with the word reliable. Now, she had believed the truth before, because remember, you know, she was gathering sticks. She's not a, you know, believer in the true God. But Elijah said, hey, believe, you know, God's going to provide for you. And she did. So, I think she did believe the truth before, but now she has experienced it. Now she knew it. And it was through the crucible of the death of her son that she knew it at a level she hadn't before. And that's the sovereignty of God, knowing what was necessary to accomplish his will. And so God answered the question that we asked before. No kingdom is beyond the reach of the power of the living God. Now, I want you to turn to kind of a parallel passage, Luke chapter 7, if you've got a Bible handy, or you can just listen along. Luke 7 is beginning in verse 11. Luke 7 is in a sense, the New Testament equivalent of the story of the widow at Zarephath. This is the story of the widow of Nain in the ministry of Jesus. They kind, you know, there's sort of like, you know, one is the other Testament version of the other. So verse 11 says, soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So think about, you know, how many parallels you have in these two stories. You've got a widow who's lost her only son, and she is absolutely devastated. So very, very similar situation. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and touched the bier, that is what the young man was being carried on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. So, you know, I don't think we need to look at this and say, oh, well, you know, they only saw Jesus as a prophet instead of as the Son of God. I think these people saw, they're quoting the prophets here. God has visited his people. I think they saw Jesus for who he really was. So, similar situations. In both of them, God's healing produced faith amongst the people who saw it. Now, both of these passages, one about Elijah, the one about Jesus, are signs that point to God's power beyond the grave. And they witness to this idea that God can change people's hearts. I read a story about the Church of Scotland in 1841. The Church of Scotland sent four men to Budapest, Hungary, to hold services for I guess we'd say today, blue-collar workers, English workmen, in that city. So they're English workmen in the middle of Budapest. And there were some Jewish men that began attending these services. And one of the men that came, his name was Israel Safir, and he began interacting with one of the Scottish pastors. And the pastor's name was Dr. John Duncan. And they called him Rabbi Duncan because he had an incredible proficiency in Hebrew. And so this man, Israel, began attending simply because, you know, these are English workers. He was hearing English. He wanted to work on his English. But he found himself talking to this pastor and scholar, and his conversations just sort of got deeper and deeper, and he began to listen. And Safir was not just a nominal Jew. He was a Hebrew scholar and an educator. He had studied Judaism for 40 years. He was regarded as the most learned Jew in Hungary at this time. And yet it was this Christian pastor who showed him the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament that he didn't believe. He began to draw these connections. And whenever Safir went, he wouldn't go alone. He would always bring his 11-year-old son, whose name was Adolf. And one day, after a number of days like this, they went home and they always had their evening prayer before the meal. And Adolf asked this night if he could pray and ask God to bless their dinner. And he ended his prayer in the name of Jesus. And that prayer, it was almost like the child led the father. That prayer expressed what they both believed. And he was the first one that actually articulated it. And everything in their lives changed from that moment on. And that was the moment where Israel maybe realized or expressed that this is what he believed. And a lot of things changed. He had to resign from the synagogue. His faith was out in the open. And, you know, what's striking about that story to me is it's only a prayer. It's like saying grace at mealtime. Why was that such a big deal? But you see, praying in the name of Jesus was not just a formality. I mean, think about how often that is for us. In Jesus' name. It was an earth-shaking thing to say for this boy. And it was a sign of God's work in his heart and the heart of his father, rescuing them from sin and death. I want to close by pointing to the story of Lazarus, because I think there are a lot of parallels again with this story and something really significant. It's in John 11. You don't need to turn there. I mean, you can if you want to. But in John 11, you have Mary and Martha and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. They're friends, good friends of Jesus, very, very close friends. And Martha had sent word to Jesus. He was in another place with his disciples, sent word that Lazarus was sick. He waited either 2 days or I think it was 2 days to leave. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for some time. And Martha was just heartbroken. And you know, she's sort of gently accusing Jesus that, you know, you could have been here. You could have stopped this. You could have intervened. And Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha's response almost, I don't know, kind of reading between the lines a little bit, but her response almost seemed like a little bit annoyed. She believed him. You know, she agreed with him. She said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But she kind of took that for granted. And it really didn't help, right? Because she's not thinking about that. You know, right now she's thinking about the fact that her brother's gone. Lazarus was dead, and you know, the final resurrection was not a whole lot of consolation at that time. But here's why I bring this up. I think we sometimes look at this passage in Kings in the same way. You know, it's great that God raised this boy from the dead through Elijah. It's really wonderful. But you know, you may be saying, "My brother, my sister, my parent, you know, they're not going to come back." God has done that a handful of times throughout all of the Bible's history. More than likely, he's not going to do that for my loved one. So, you know, where's my comfort? Why doesn't God do that for me? And that's kind of what Martha was saying. And I think we can often say the same thing. You know, we believe in the final resurrection. What we want God to do something right now. We want God to intervene. And that just seems more important. But you see, Jesus was trying to get Martha to see she had it backwards. She saw temporal resurrection or healing, you know, if Jesus had just come earlier, as more important than final resurrection. But it's actually the other way around. Because look at what he says in verse 25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? It's like Jesus is trying to get through. Kunk, kunk, kunk. Martha, do you understand what's most important? And Martha gave the right answer. But she still didn't get it. So Jesus raised Lazarus temporally in order to demonstrate that he had the power to raise him finally. His temporal resurrection of Lazarus was a foretaste. It was a little smidgen of that final resurrection that was going to happen. You see, what we need to remember is that whatever tragedies God allows into our lives, they are temporal and they are temporary, and temporal resurrection is temporary at best. You know, our friends the Sizemores, they want desperately to have their son back. Our friends the Vinoys, you know, they would love nothing more than Finn to be healed, for him to be a typical child, to be able to hear him talk. They would love nothing more than that. And yet God is calling them to something that is far, far greater than having that tragedy reversed. And what he's saying, I think, is what he's trying to say to Martha is that the best is not going to be enjoyed here in a broken world. The best is yet to come. And you see the widow's sons and Lazarus, every healing miracle points to the power of God over sin and death. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And aren't you glad that our God is not bound by the God of death? He storms the gates of death and hell. And he brings back the prisoners. And he did it, and this is the really important part, he did it not by invading our world and reversing all of our tragedies. It's not how he did it. He did it by allowing one tragedy to go through, by allowing the tragedy of the cross to reverse the ultimate tragedy of the curse of sin. Because that's what's underneath all of our tragedies. And see, trusting God is so much more than just dealing with the tragedies. It is looking through them to God's ultimate restoration of the brokenness that's at the root. So I just want to beg of you, trust that to God. Trust that. Trust that gospel, because that's our ultimate hope. And that's the hope for the people that we care about around us that maybe at times are shaking their fist and saying, "No way, no way, I'm not going to believe in that God." But that is their hope. Let's ask God for the grace to communicate that and to live it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't have easy answers. We don't have ready answers to the tragedies that come into our lives or the lives of people that we care about or people that we meet. But Lord, we know that your word gives us guidance. And ultimately, the gospel provides the ultimate hope. And so I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the grace. Give us the grace in applying this in our own lives, and also give us the wisdom in communicating this to other people. And Lord, we thank you. I thank you that you don't shy away from these issues and hope that everything's okay. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And we thank you for the opportunity to remember at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.